I want you to even as we worship together, to think of this exercise. What we do when we gather together as a congregation, the reason we're not all at home, squirreled away in our basement with our Bibles out in front of us, the reason we come together is we encourage each other. So when I hear you singing, and when I hear those voices, and when we do this family stuff, we need to understand that God intended this. This is very much what we're supposed to be, hearing each other, learning together, studying together, serving together, caring for one another. So just savor those moments. There's something really special about this opportunity we have this morning, and it's not just to come and sing or just to hear God's word preached. It's to be God's people. So I encourage you in that way this morning. I had an opportunity to go to a conference. This is years ago now. It was a church fellowship conference, and I loaded my elders into my pickup truck, and we went from Squamish, BC to Vernon. So we went from the coast to the interior, and on the way back, I was reveling in a series by R.C. Sproul on justification by faith, one of the best differentiations between the faith that is of the Reformation and the faith of the Catholic Church. And it was just something. I had to keep stopping it because we had to keep talking about it as we're driving. And as we're driving along, I get to a little place called Lillooet. And as we're zipping through Lillooet, I look out and there's a local police officer. And as we go by, you know, give them the wave. I always wave. They're having to work, and I get to drive on, and so I just wave at them, and away we go. And next thing you know, in the rearview mirror, I see the lights flashing, and I'm like going, well, I wonder what this is all about. And I said, I guess I better pull over and let him get by. He's obviously got somewhere to go. I slow down and pull over. He slows down and pulls over. I'm like, uh-oh. And he comes, and I'm like going, what happened? And so I roll down the window, and he comes to the window, and he goes, hey, how are you doing today? And I go, good, good. He goes, how fast were you going? I said, like 80. Okay, it's a pastor driving with his elders in the car. I'm doing like 79 and a half. And I go, I'm doing 80. And he's going, yes, you were. And he goes, how fast do you think you should have been going? I go, 80. And he goes, no. There was a sign, it dropped to 50, and you're waving at me as you go by. And he just started to laugh. The guys in the car are thinking this is hysterical in the truck. And he came back, and he just looked at him. He goes, I just can't. He goes, you're just roll up your window, and you're good to go. And it was 50. And I go, and he let me go. And there was my lesson on grace. It was a story of unmerited favor. It was a reminder that I deserved nothing but penalty, regardless of whether I knew or not. I had infringed on the law, and I was due a penalty. But our God is so good to us that despite the penalties we are due, he shows us rich, rich mercy and grace. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2 again, and I'm going to start, that's 976 in your Bible, so not so far from Philippians that we've been studying together with Pastor Ben. And I'm going to read chapter 2, and I'm actually going to read from 2 to 10. If you just want to keep your eyes kind of focused on verses 8 and 9, that's where we're going to land today, but we need to set the context. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you, to have bound ourselves together in song, in prayer, and now in your word, to have shaken a hand, to look into a face and said, we worship together and we worship a good God. And we pray, God, that you would continue to keep us sensitive, not only that we're growing in your word together, but that we're growing together. So, God, I pray that you would just pour your riches out upon us. Lord, as we prepare this morning, this is a sacred place, a pulpit, for it is where the high task of bringing your word to your people comes. And, God, we think of our Pastor Ben, and we thank you for how faithfully he fills it, how he loves this body and how he cares for us, and we thank you for our shepherd. We thank you that he's had a week of study and that he has been refreshed and encouraged. We thank you for Sarah and the girls and Josiah, and pray, God, that you would just bless them now as they get a bit of family time to strengthen and encourage and build into one another and just to savor the good gift that you've given them. And God, as we continue into this word, I ask, Lord, that if anything I say doesn't line up with your truth, God, that you would burn it away like chaff, but God, that which is true, that which rises from your word, which is your revelation, would be ministered to the hearts of your people in such a way that they would be transformed even just a little bit more today into the image of Christ. That is our desire, to be like our Savior. So move us that way, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So we kind of get a clearer picture of our unworthiness, don't we, when we started that chapter? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked in the following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air that is the spirit. Like, I mean, when I did that in the first week, which was a few weeks ago, like, that's a bit of a downer, right? We all get to this sons of disobedience and passions of our own flesh and children of wrath. You know, it's kind of whoa kind of moment. But there's a reason to that. Our unworthiness is so absolutely clear. We don't come to God with a whole treasure trove of things that we have that we can buy our salvation or earn our salvation with. We were by nature dead in our sins. Romans chapter 7 verse 5 says it, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Another cheery passage. It's a hard phrase to look at. It's a hard concept to understand in our world. We really struggle. In the world that was, in the ancient world, where these texts came to life, death was all around them. People died, and when they died, there was not these neat and clean and tidy little funeral homes that we zipped people off to and painted them up so they didn't look like they died. The animal culture was much more, there wasn't as much agri-science out there to help preserve the animal culture in life. Things died much more visibly. People weren't squirreled away in town in their little houses far away from where their food came from. Everybody was part of this and understood death and the stench of death and the meaning of death. And so there's kind of, when you start saying you were dead in your trespasses and sins, everybody's going, dead, whoa, dead, gee, dead's bad. Like, I know dead, like I've seen dead. Well, in our culture, we kind of insulate ourselves from dead. We get on the old jazzercise machine there, whatever that thing is, just because we're going to defeat this thing, and we're going to paint ourselves up so we never look like we're going to die. And we get to the point where we really don't want to look at death at all, which makes it really hard, because this ego-fueled world now thinks, you know, we got this thing. This isn't the way I think. This isn't the way I examine my world. It isn't where I am. Every idea, every lifestyle, every belief has to be acknowledged, and it's all good and it's all even, because there's no base point. We don't have anything anymore. We're denying the nature of the life and death, the creative power of God, and the inevitability of death. We're just erasing both ends of it. And so our world is all about, what do you think? What do you believe? What do you want? What do you want to celebrate? And so we're honoring things that should not be honored. And there's no true tolerance in our society either, because true tolerance means I can say the truth. You might not agree with the truth, but I can at least say it. But so many of the people now are finding out that the social media warriors out there are taking down accounts from people who are speaking truth because they don't like it. Because nobody has the right to do that. Now, there's no contending for the faith. We don't see the same sort of battles anymore. Instead, we just softly get pushed off into this world that has no basis, no death, no life, no creator, no ultimate destiny. We have a whole history of not listening to God as he speaks through creation, as he speaks through his people, as he spoke through his son. There's no truth of value that what people believe are truth. Your truth is your truth. What are you talking about? It either is or it isn't. It's distorted. We're going back to the dark ages with mysticism and hedonism and superstition. Oh, that person, I know they're going to heaven. What's heaven? Do you know what heaven is when you say those words? They're a good person. What does that mean? And who told you that? Oh, I just know. So you're God. You're the authority. At what point are you going to stop fabricating your own religion? Anybody says to you, oh, good people go to heaven. Well, where did you hear that? Ask them that question. Where did you hear that? What is your authority? Jesus is truth. Truth can be weighed. Truth can be examined. Truth has weight. Truth has gravity. And truth has a name. But instead, we start looking away. Even the church gets guilty of these little rabbit trails off all sides, looking to the religion of man. It's not happening the way the Bible says, but you know what? If we adopt this entertainment proposal, I'm sure more people will come in. If we don't say the word sin, sin's kind of a dated word. We don't really want to use that. We're going to talk about, a mistake. We're not going to talk about repentance and turning. We're going to talk about victory alone. Well, there is victory, but there's no victory apart from repentance. And so we've been isolating these topics. A guy like Joel Osteen has made a whole career of speaking about the positive without ever talking about the rest of the story. Oh, you'll have victory. Oh, you'll have abundance. Oh, you'll have, oh, you'll have, oh, you'll have. The question was, did you repent? Do you understand the weightiness of your sin? Do you know the necessity of the cross? Have you been broken? Do you know that you need to be crucified in Christ to have the new life in Christ? And what does that mean? All of those old affections need to go away. But our world just continues to look to false gods and false saviors and false ideas and false hope. The church at times gets sucked into those same empty promises. And I always say that first generation that wants to expand its horizons to reach the world for Christ, they have a passion for people and a real desire. And I think most of them really want to do something powerful for the gospel. The problem is generation after generation, when you take the gospel that fueled your desire out of your message, you've lost them. You haven't helped them. But we need to see this picture of salvation as it continues in our Ephesians study. Let's look at verse 8, the first part of verse 8. It says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, for by grace, the unmerited favor of God, the mercy, the power, the nature of God poured out in strength to those who don't deserve it." Isn't it amazing when you think of the nature of the God? See, sometimes we think of God, we get the constructs from the world in our head, and it's that Santa Claus riding on a cloud kind of God. That God that's just up there like the genie to give you whatever you want when you pray. The reality is our God is powerful, very powerful. There is nothing more powerful than the nature of our God. He's not some old grandfatherly person waiting for you to tug on his pant leg to ask for a favor. He is a powerful God, an in-control God. He is the great I am. He was before anything was, and he will be after the earth is consumed. He is and was and always will be. I am. This is our God. He's a trustworthy God because that I am God has the power to bring about everything absolutely, completely as he promises. He never does anything halfway. It's not in his nature. It's not in his character. When he redeems you, when he calls you, he redeems you. When he redeems you, he justifies you. He will sanctify you and glorify you. He will bring it to its end. Because grace is at work, and grace is of God, and he is a loving God. And so he pours out to those whom he chooses his love in a very direct and profound way. He shows us how much he loves us, that he would sacrifice his son to redeem us and bring us to himself. He is complete, and this grace is complete, and grace is necessary for dead sinners that are due wrath. We need this unmerited favor of God because there's no merit in us to favor God. And it's for you have been saved. For you. Verb, present form, active. For you have been saved. It is directional. It is powerful. And it's ongoing. It's you. Those for whom his death defeats, it's you. Those whose punishment he exchanges, it's for you. It's those whose perfect life he exchanges, it's for you. There is an application of some very specific things that have happened. Jesus Christ went to the cross that the grace of God would be poured out on you. He died for you. He exchanged for you. This salvation, by grace, you have been saved. It is very directional. And there's a lot of things going on in that background. Remember verse 5? You, the dead in trespasses, made alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Well, we go back to verse 8, and it says, but there is more. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. Well, what's faith? How did we get here? For you, by grace you have been saved. I understand the power and majesty and completeness and lovingness and the I am-ness of God focused on those whom he saves. But what is faith? We hear people say, oh, I have faith in you. Okay, faith in me. So that's a trustworthiness? Is that what you're saying? Well, for us, it's this conduit of grace. Faith, where does it come from? Do we muster up some faith? Does the one who is on the other side earn the faith? Is that how we have faith in God? Is it either by my strength or a combination of me, you know, pulling me boots on and, you know, getting ready to do this hard work of, you know, salvation thing, and God, in his turn, he earns it because of who he is? Is that how faith works? Is it given because we look at God and we go, hey, God is, faithworthy? Do we find God good enough? I'm going to trust. You know, the way you hear the world talk, they kind of bits and piece God, and it's like, yeah, I kind of like that God guy. Yeah, I kind of get this, and I kind of get this. And they take the bits and pieces, and they create something in their own image and own mindset that they're going to adhere to that. And this is where Paul makes sure that as he's speaking to the Ephesians, that faith be rightly attributed. Faith is the capacity to accept, hear, respond to the gift of grace, and it's where death meets life. We don't have capacity before we're made alive. We haven't been given anything until we are made alive in Christ. How do dead people respond? Terrifyingly in horror movies. But in relationship to faith, how do dead men respond? Yeah, they don't. Dead men do what dead men do. Kind of lay there. They don't respond. So where does this faith in grace come from? Laying there on a cold slab, is that the idea? That somehow dead and into everything spiritual, and all of a sudden we get a tingle? Or is it that the grace of God is poured out? That the grace of God is poured out to enliven the faith, give us the faith, in order to know and trust and receive? Faith is where grace is applied, but to the dead man, He has nothing to offer back except what God gives him to offer. And God grants faith. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 again, just where I read before. This is fun. I'm reading off of handwritten notes and from my little Bible because everything else is packed. It's the choice of moving weekend. So we go, I'll start at verse 22. But for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. You see, it isn't even about something on their ear, something that they heard, because the Jews and the Greeks heard the message. You had the Jewish readers who were God's people, who were listening to the words, the readers. You had the Greeks who were the philosophers, and according to this text, they turned out to be educated fools. They didn't know Christ. They heard the word, but it never took root. Why wouldn't it take root? I've said this before, but there's people who study the original languages who are non-believers who could read the Bible and give us a better sense of the words, but never know its power. Verse 24 says, where we were left off there, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, so what's the difference? Those who were called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's a change in that text that tells us where this hinge point is. That it was foolishness. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were spiritually dead to God. But those who were called, and there's a dynamic shift, that all of a sudden Christ becomes life. Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. Faith is the application of grace and all of its benefits. It is where this grace that is poured out gets received in faith. And this ability we know comes from God. Why do we know that? Because when we go back to our text and our next point, is verse 8 continues, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. So just to make sure that we are abundantly clear that grace, the unmerited favor of God, is the means of our salvation by which we are saved through faith in Christ, Paul just continues that sentence to make sure, just in case you weren't clear about the definitions of those theological terms, this is not your doing. It is a gift of God. So if I came up to you and said, I tossed you a set of keys for a Lamborghini, and you're like, what? That's an amazing gift. And I said, all you have to pay is the taxes, the insurance, all the fees and levies, and the PI and PD or PDI or whatever that is, and the transportation over from Italy. So you only owe me $15,000. You'd be like going, well, man, it's a pretty good deal. It's a pretty good deal, but that's not a gift in the sense that we're talking here. God doesn't give us a gift and say, yeah, you got to put a certain amount of this in yourself. You pay the taxes, the insurance, and the PDI, and I'll cover off the rest. It's not the nature of God, because remember, God's grace is unmerited favor, given by faith, it which is granted by God, and this is not of us. There's no peace in here for us. From the salvation picture, there's no peace here. We'll get to an understanding of our responsibility in a minute, but we just got to put the chain together and understand that grace is the unmerited favor of God. Faith is the gift to open the Spirit, this gift, and to receive it. And it's not your own doing. Again, we go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. 4 and 5. And it says here, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but is due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So if we have to put any work in, is it a gift? Okay, I believe you. There's enough head shaking. We'll go with that. So now to the one who, to him, Where am I going? Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. But to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's completely from God. Romans 8:32. This is like sword drills. 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not show him who graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. See, this whole piece holds together because it is the work of God. We are his handiwork. Paul is making the positive statement by starting with the words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," similar to verse 5, but then to protect our hearts, to protect the gospel testimony, to shine the bright light of salvation and hope on God, he reminds us it's not of your own doing, lest we get confused. Have any of you ever got confused in who's responsible for your salvation? You don't have to put your hands up. But I'll tell you, I have. There's moments in my life where I think it's wheel to the stone. Like I start working it because I'm thinking it was about me, that somehow I had something to contribute, and forget in those moments when you get caught up in something and you forget the nature of what it means to be a child of Christ, how to respond in gratitude instead of servitude. Not that I'm not a servant of Christ, but this idea that somehow I'm serving my salvation. I'm not serving my salvation. I show gratitude for my salvation and I love and serve my God. Here's an interesting one, and I think about it from the perspective, well, it's interesting to me, you get to decide in a second. But if we don't think that, if we forget the nature of our salvation, that it is all of God, it can kind of distort our view of our own sinfulness. It can kind of distort our view of the world. Think about this question for a minute. You know, should the sins of our world make us angry? When we look out into our world and we see the definition of human sexuality being distorted, the celebration of the lusts of the flesh being celebrated, when we see the flouting of God's law, where you can't even barely watch a movie anymore without God's name being used in vain, where you watch people deny the truth about God, about our Savior, is it easy to get angry? Yeah. Kind of gets you going. Here's a question, though. Should our sin make us angrier? I remember reading Billy Graham's biography, Just As I Am, and I remember getting to one of the later chapters, and an interviewer asked him, how are your struggles with sin? And he said, as a younger man, I had to struggle against the sins of the flesh, and I protected myself, and he was never alone in a car with a woman. He made sure that he protected me. He was a young man away from home doing God's work, and he never wanted anything to come into that space, and so he protected himself from that. But he said that was one of the sins that he was protecting himself against so that he would not have to deal with that. But he said, you know, as I age, I wonder if I'm as compassionate as I should be. And somebody holds a door for me, and have I shown enough of compassion and love and thanksgiving for them so that they can see Christ reflected in me? And I'm thinking, man, that seems a long way up the chart from where, you know, however old I was when I read it, but like, it looked like my mountain was a lot bigger than his mountain, like what I had to climb. It looked like he was a lot closer to the top. But he never let his own sinfulness escape him. He never let that aspect, and neither should we. It's very easy to get angry with our world and then forget our own impatience, our own unkindness, our own service to Christ, our own willingness to pray or evangelize or to study or do those things that are written right in the Great Commission for us to do in a nice little synopsis, and are we doing them? We need to be thoughtful about the fact it's easy because of that stark reality that's out there. They don't even pretend to love God. But then to take our eyes back in and say, you know, who is the God of this salvation that I have? Is there some kind of peace in me that thinks that I get to set the terms or the conditions? And I think we need to be thinking about that. Our salvation is not of our own doing. Any hope we have is in Christ. Any mercy or love we show is because He first loved us. We have to remember to keep our own eyes clear when it comes to what's the log eye. We got to check on our own log before we start looking at the splinters in others. We got to remember where this salvation we have comes from. It's not just a little arrogant to be angry at the world about their sin than to be crushed about ours. See, we didn't earn it. Every sin we still commit was something that was paid on Calvary's cross. There's a weightiness to this relationship we have in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. We celebrate that freedom. But we don't want to underplay the nature of our own sinfulness. It isn't 90-10. You know, I got myself 90% of the way there. I got this little sinful thing, but God took care of that. No, it was that God had to pay the whole price for us. It's all of Him, all grace alone, all faith alone, all hope in Christ alone. Sin everywhere should trouble us. But as receivers of the gift, we are offending the giver if we don't humble ourselves and understand our own sinfulness and remember that this is all His sacrifice for our soul. We don't own the faith. We don't get to change the terms. We don't guard the gate as if somehow our thinking and our plan and our process is going to... No, we get to live out the faith that He has called us to. We get to humble ourselves because He told us how. He told us the responsibilities we have. And not because we're doing this out of some way we're going to pay it back, but because isn't that how you respond when you understand the weightiness of the sin that was paid? Talks in Scripture about the debt being paid off. Who has the greater heart of gratitude? The one who's paid the greater debt. No one has any greater debt than the redeemed Christian. That debt paid was the greatest debt. And our response and our life should reflect that. We had nothing to bring. This is not of our own doing. It's a gift of God. And the last part is verse 9. It says, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. How much of is this our doing? How many acts of kindness added to our salvation? How many special programs or formulas? How many baptisms? How many church programs? None. None of that added to our salvation. Do we have a responsibility? I want to get to that part. We absolutely have a responsibility. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, and I don't mean the name, I mean the person, the revelation, the Son of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, and He is the Lord of your life, if He is your Savior, if He is your Lord, and He commands in Scripture, if He reveals His heart in Scripture, what's our responsibility? What's our responsibility to the revealed Word of God? Anybody, go ahead. Obey. To live in the light of, to walk that according to the Word, to show that life of faith. Anybody here forget their mother on Mother's Day? You ever done that? Has anybody done it? Have you? You forgot your mother? I wasn't expecting that. Okay, other than my daughter. Why don't we forget Mom? In a human term, why don't we forget Mom? Such an incredible investment. She bore us. She carried us around for 9 months, and then she had to put up with us since then. But why don't we forget Mom? How is it that it can be so easy at times to forget our Savior? When we pray, when we evangelize, when we serve, and I'm right there with you. It was funny when I was in pastoral ministry, I used to look at everybody and go, why doesn't everybody show up to the church every time we open the doors? So this is confession time. And then struggling with myself and going, oh my goodness, my life doesn't hinge at these doors anymore. My life is over here, my life is over here. And all of a sudden you get this weightiness that says, wait a minute, where is the center and focus and purpose of my life? And having to think through those things and orient those things and put them in the right place. Why do we struggle to evangelize? Anybody struggle to evangelize? Okay, good. Got some honest folks. The rest of you, I don't know. But no, I'm kidding. Why do we struggle to evangelize? It's because we don't understand that weight. We don't understand the weight from which we have been saved. We don't understand what it means to be saved and to serve and to. And I get it, it's a maturity thing at times, and we have to learn to take the right steps, but the message is simple. It was simple enough for you to believe. It's simple enough for you to have been saved. It's simple enough, and those foolish words hit the heart of a non-believer, so that God takes those words by His grace and meets it and brings faith to bear and saves a soul. But why don't we respond that way? This is part of our assurance. When we are so steadfastly and completely convinced and convicted of the power of God's Word from cover to cover, when we believe in its veracity and its truth, and it talks about people that we should be praying for, when it talks about people we should be evangelizing, when it talks about studying and being Berean and being in the Word, when it talks about where our hope is supposed to be, when it talks about not grumbling, when it talks about our relationships to our spouses, when it talks about our relationship to our kids, it's the same Word that holds the gospel that has saved our soul, that has told us the message of salvation. It's the same Word. They sit side by side on the page. Should not the same weight of that gospel message that touches and moves our soul feel the same weight against the way we live and conduct our lives? Not that we're going to work out our salvation, but shouldn't this be the thrust of it? Shouldn't this be the excitement and vitality of our salvation? Shouldn't it be that we should share with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and whether or not somebody says amen to that or get away from that, whatever they do, we declared our Savior, we were unashamed. All of these words lie page to page together. The ones that talk about your salvation and your hope, and they're actually a much smaller component of the Bible than those ones that are telling us how that looks. But we like the ones that tell us we get something. And we struggle with the ones that say, and this is what it looks like. But that's what we want to do, not as a result of works. But we want it to be we want this to be our life breath. You could imagine what it was like with Paul. Oh, hey, Paul does miracles. Paul does this. Paul does that. And everybody would have been following after Paul and go, you know, I want the power and prestige of Paul's position. And we see in Scripture there are people who have taken that road, but they fall away because his is a response in faith. His willingness to be shipwrecked and beaten and left for dead and lowered over a wall and jailed and all of those things were evidence of a faith that could not be shaken. So when we do these things, does that force God? No, because God's never surprised at the outcome. Salvation is by grace through faith in and by Christ alone. Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. 4:5 says, Romans 4:5 says, and to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Back to 1 Corinthians where we read at the beginning of the service. Dun, dun, dun. You can tell I'm from the Looney Tunes generation. I make sound effects, apparently. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This is not our trophy over our head. This isn't us going, yeah, we found Jesus. I don't know what's wrong with the rest of you. This is about us lifting Christ high that he would be seen. This is us about understanding that this isn't our work. This isn't our merit. This is about our Savior. Our lives are about our Savior. When you call yourself Christian, you've named yourself after the very one who saves. We save by being a Christian. Are you a Christ follower? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you been saved? All of those questions point to the same thing, that the very life I breathe to the glory of God alone. I've identified myself long before I'm a father or a husband or a worker or whatever I am in Christ. And it's not something I boast of except for Him. That's where we get to turn this and say, I get to celebrate my Savior in everything. It's not that I'm smarter. I found Jesus and you didn't. You didn't look hard enough. I'm smarter. I can walk through the logic of Romans. It isn't any of that. It's that I've been humbled by a God who saves. And in Him I boast in everything. Knowing our human nature and our propensity for sin, God, through Paul, reminded us that grace is the originator and faith is the God-given receiver. God gives us both. And that it isn't of us. Lest we get distracted by our own cleverness, our own worthiness. It's not. It's of God. And that we would be humbled. That we would be humbled under the Word. Yes, we can contend, and yes, we can read God's Word back and forth to each other and be challenged by it, and those are good things. But we remember, as we challenge in God's Word, that we're under God's Word. That it's supposed to move us and change us and transform us, that we would be more like His Son. The evidence of our salvation is that every day we look more like Jesus, because He's at work, and that's next week. We'll talk about verse 10. But this thing that God started, He started before the foundation of the world, this plan that He started to redeem to Himself a people, to declare the wonder and majesty of His glory through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see and we watch as through history, He clarifies the picture till we watch the man Christ walk on the earth and be crucified for sins He did not commit, for He was sinless. He was the Lamb of God. His blood shed for those who thought they could work their way there. And He died. And He died and went to the grave. And to the grave He took the sins of the redeemed. And they are no more in Him. And then He is raised to new life. And what is His promise in new life? As I am, you shall be. And He will sanctify us, and He will glorify us, and we will spend eternity with Him. This is heaven practice. The time between our salvation and our opportunity to see our Savior face to face is our opportunity to live in the light of the glory of God and sing His praises to all who are here day after day in our families, in our homes, in our work, in our car, to ourselves, to others, in the Word, in prayer. We're just supposed to live like heaven and prepare ourselves for that day. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we thank You for the opportunity we have to look into Your Word. And we know that it is by Your power we are saved. Not that we are worthy, but because You choose the weak things to show up the strong things of men. And so, God, we thank You that You used a Savior in the form of a baby that came and lived and lived a perfect and sinless life to die that death that we could not die. To pay a price we couldn't pay, but not only to die to sin and to take our sin to the grave and to feel the weight of separation from His Father in heaven as You poured out that wrath, but God, that it did not keep Him down. But instead, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, You raised Him to life. And in that life, we have hope. He has promised us resurrection life. And he has promised to us that we too will be fully sanctified as we have been justified and will be glorified. And that we will spend eternity doing what we were created for, worshiping the God of gods, the Lord of lords, our Almighty and our Abba. And God, as we just think about what this, the nature of the salvation that we have is, Lord, we want to come to this table this morning. We want to pause and think for a moment that there's more to this than bread and juice. That this celebration is about the broken body and shed blood of a Savior who chose to redeem. That according to your great plan and purpose, that you would call us out of this world, that we would be a beacon, and that we would declare your glory, that we know that's why you left us here. And so, God, as we remember the broken body and remember the shed blood, we ask, God, that you would be glorified in this celebration. For you alone, O God, are worthy. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.